Okay, tonight let's go to John chapter 1. I want to look at an older message that y'all are familiar with, but it's been a while and I get one of those kind of notions in my mind. It has to do with the call of discipleship. The call of discipleship is simply follow me. So we're titled the call of discipleship dash follow me. That's what God wants from all of us. And in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, well, let's pick verse 35. Again, the next day, Jesus stood in two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him, saying, it was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, "We have found the Master," which is being interpreted the Christ, the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonas. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is being interpreted a stone. In this particular context, what we see here basically is they followed him, because it says in the next verse, verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and said unto him, "Follow me." Is not that what God says to all of us? This is not something just for particular individuals, as some try to say, well, that was just for the early disciples. This is what God requires of all of us, is to follow him. And so, follow me. The term is used often by Jesus as to those who he would have to take up a cross and follow after him. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, one of the statements that are made there in to Peter and the other disciples when he was talking about his death, and Peter didn't want him to go that particular direction, and Jesus rebuked him, but he said this in Matthew 16, 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In other words, you can't follow him unless you do these things first. Deny yourself and take up a cross. And so one mark of a true disciple is he follows Jesus wherever he leads. We follow the Lamb of God. That's what you do. So what do you mean follow? Well, follow his pathway. Follow his lead. You know, you play follow the leader if you want to use that term. Where is he leading us? Because he has a plan for all of us. He has a will for all of us to follow in his steps, to follow the direction he has set forth for us. There's the way he wants us to live, and there's a way he doesn't want us to live, and we're supposed to follow. To follow means to, especially when it's used in this context of discipleship, it's to join one as a disciple, to be a follower, or to be a companion. It also expresses a union with the Lord and going in the same direction, the same way. Are we going in the same direction that the Lord is leading us in, or are we going another way? Too often, I think that a lot of us who profess to be Christians don't realize that a Christian is a disciple. They're one and the same. You can, you know, if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. A disciple is a pupil, a learner, one who sits at the feet of Jesus, learns his word, and takes on and clothes himself with his particular moral attributes and his ways and philosophies that's given to us in the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter makes this statement, speaking about following the Lord, and he says that, you know, that we're to follow in his steps, the pathway. I mean, you would think about that as the pathway. Where he went was where we go. First Peter 2 and 21. For even hereunto were you called. Because Christ all suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, that can encompass a whole lot. But then again, where did he go? What did he do? What does he require of us? And so the Christian disciples are ones who know Jesus personally and follow him. And I guess the question comes back is to all of us, do we really, have we met this call? Are we following the Lord? Are we living on his terms? You take a day like today. What is the day? I mean, you're not going to be wrong. I mean, two ways you can answer. It's September the 9th or it's Sunday, right? Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's Day. What does that mean? It means it's the Lord's Day. It belongs to him, right? Now, as I've looked through the week, I went back and just looked on my calendar back to make sure that it said Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I didn't see a day that says my day. It's always Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. No, my day. See, to most people, Sunday is my day. They change the whole calendar, the whole meaning of what the Lord required. This is the Sabbath. It's a day set apart unto the Lord to seek after him and to spend some time being quiet and still and giving that day to him. You know, in Israel, the Sabbath is on a Saturday, and I'll tell you what, you're talking about a shutdown. I mean, it shuts down. We're in a hotel, and all of a sudden, all these Orthodox Jews coming in and pulling in the cars and suitcases, they shut down. They just come in, and they shut. They don't travel no more. They stop. That's a sacred day to them. They rest. And they'll be sitting out there in the lobby and just sitting around, the children running around, jumping all over the place, and they're going a little too far with the rest, I guess. But at the same time, they shut down because they honor that as the Lord's Day. That, to them, is the Lord's Day. It's a holy day. And for us, we believe it's the first day of the week because that's the day he rose from the dead. So we don't call it my day. We call it Sunday, the Lord's Day. The very opposite of self is letting the Lord be Lord of all, isn't it? But too often what we do is we want to take our day off and make it not the Lord's Day, but my day. I'll do what I want to do the way I want to. I'll make my decisions. Nobody tells me what to do. It's the epitome of self and arrogance and pride and rebellion, if you want to go that way too. And so let's look at this, the call and the struggle to us personally. Because God has called us out of darkness into light, has he not? He's called us to do something, and that is to follow him. Now, this is the message of discipleship. This is what we would call the deeper life, or the total commitment to the Lord, to live on his terms and not our own terms. This is where we give up our lives to do everything he calls us to do. And so he calls us personally to follow him. In John chapter 1 and verse 43, we saw that, you know, follow the Lord. Again, in John chapter 10, if we go back to the book of John, in John chapter 10, we'll see several times here in verse 4, it says, Jesus speaking here about him being the door into the sheepfold. In other words, he is the entranceway into a relationship with God. Verses chapter 10, verse 2, but he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I don't think a lot of Christians really know God's voice. Well, how can you hear his voice? It lines up with the Word. As we often have said, the voice is in the Word. If God says something, he's not going to say something that contradicts what his Word says, is he? No, he's not. Then the next verse, verse 5, and a stranger will they not follow. Now that's interesting. But will flee from him, for they know the voice, but know not the voice of strangers. So we have a lot of voices today telling us, you know, hey, the day's, you know, we've got this sports day. Now, some people have that other term of vocabulary. This is sports day. It's my day, sports day. It's not Sunday. It's not a day that they honor the Lord or give him his due and respect or the time of being restful and quiet and seeking the Lord and meditating on the things of the Lord. And so, again, in verse 27, he says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and what do? They follow me. That's the call that we all have as Christians. You are not saved just to live your life on your terms, just so that you could obtain blessings and prosperity and healing. That's all a benefit that you get from being a Christian. But God wants you to follow Him. And the only way you can do that, again, is to know Him and have a relationship with Him. And so the call that many hear, they respond to it, but after a while, where are they? What has happened in their life? Because I know that way back in 1973, I heard a call that was on my life. And, you know, God was saying something to me about my life and about the need of salvation and so on and so forth. So, but what happens after a while? Where are they going now? Who are they following now? What voice are they listening to? Are they listening too much to the world? Are they listening too much to, you know, to the political side of it, to the sports side of it, to the, the entertainment side of it? Listening to all of those voices pulls people away from God. Has it gotten too hard? Do people don't want to follow the Lord too more? Has it gotten too demanding on people? Because God demands us to live a certain way and He sets a standard up, but we're always looking somehow or another, trying to compromise it and to make exceptions and to, you know, say, well, you know, we need to be reasonable. We use all those terms. And then we begin to, you know, discount the Word of God. We begin to relax our convictions, and we begin not to be devoted and committed Christians as we once were, because all of a sudden there's another voice that's saying, you know what, that's a little too narrow. Well, Jesus did say, you know, narrow is the way and few be that find it. So if He says a certain thing, I want to stay with what He says. I want to continue follow Him, because we're His disciples only if we follow Him. We're not His disciples because one day that we went to church and we, you know, raised our hands or we got saved or something happened to us. That's a good beginning. But where are you right now? Because when it gets going too hard, when the road gets a little too tough, a little too hard, what do people do? They drop out. And following Jesus is not the, you know, the smoothest pathway. It brings persecution with it. We know that from Matthew 13, where the seed is sown into the soils, and because of persecution and tribulation, by and by some fall away, it says. They stumble. They're offended. They give in. Well, we know from Matthew chapter 15. I mean, Jesus, when Jesus had His seminars in strange places. Let's say it that way, Matthew 15 and verse 29. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into the mountain and sat down there, and great multitudes came unto Him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and He healed them. Now, they got healed, it says. But where did it happen at? What says there, they went up into a mountain. Now, we don't have, you know, we have to go a little bit west to get to a little bit of mountains, but that ain't really mountains. Those are just little foothills compared to some mountains. And the terrain of Israel is pretty rocky and pretty tough. And it says in verse 31, it says, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, and the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, they glorified the Lord. Then Jesus called His disciples unto Him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So this is 3 days. I mean, it's fasting also. I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And the disciples said unto Him, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness and to fill so great a multitude? And of course, this is the multiplication of the loaves. But isn't it sometimes a test of our faith when He calls us to follow Him and He's going in a certain direction that we have to follow Him? Doesn't it test us sometimes to see if we really are serious about who we are as disciples or Christians? Because if you want what He has, you have to go where He is to have it. It's difficult. If you're not serious about the Lord, you know what you will do? You will drop out. Now, I would be willing to say that probably some on the way here got a little too tough and they dropped out and said, you know what, I'm going to go back and sit down and wait for you. We had that on our tour of Israel. I mean, some people, it was a pretty tough situation. Some people opted out and said, well, we're going to wait back here for y'all. It's easy to do. Now, I mean, you know, people are older and didn't want to do all that stuff. That's fine. I'm not making any criticism of that, but just saying I can see where it could be. Some people say, this is not worth it. It's too hard. It's too tough. And that's the same way it happens when it comes to church, when you start beginning defining things, what God requires of you when he calls you to become one of his disciples. Because it's not always an easy road to follow when you think about some of the things that God says to you about giving up. Give up certain things. So you might have aspirations in life, but then one day you get saved and God begins to, you know, and you want a deeper relationship with him, and he begins to show you things and reveal things to you. And before you know it, you find out some of the things you want it or we're heading in that certain direction. God says, no, well, that's not the direction I really want for you. I want you to do this. Then that becomes a struggle then, doesn't it? It becomes a difficult thing. And so in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 20, Matthew 4 and verse 20, verse 18. Let's pick up verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew and brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Now, that's a common thing to do. Verse 19, he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What did they do? Listen, and they straightway left their nets and followed him. That's pretty interesting. So the whole implication of verse 9, if you follow me, you're going to catch fish. Now, he's talking about fishers of men, no doubt. Of course, going on from there, you saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother in his ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left their ship and their father and followed him. I'd say that's a commitment, isn't it? I say that laying down something and following Jesus. And this is what he calls us to do. So, they left their nets. They left their business. They left their jobs. They gave up something that they had been apprentices to, then became good and efficient at doing and making a living, but they left that to follow the Lord. Now, that's what happens to some people who God calls into the ministry. And so, you know, sometimes later people go back. And because of the way, you know, it gets too hard. The way becomes difficult in following Jesus. Is that happening in your life where the way's becoming too difficult? It's too laborious. It's getting a little old and tired of attending church and studying and learning about the Lord. I mean, Peter heard the call. He had a revelation. Remember in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 where Jesus said to him, well, Peter, who do men say I am? And he said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're this prophet or that prophet. Well, who do you say I am, Peter? This is over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 and following. And whom do men say that I am? The Son of Man am. And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. But whom do you say I am? Speaking to Peter. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him when he said that, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. So in other words, a revelation came to Peter of who Jesus was, that he was more than just a man or a prophet. He was the very Son of God, he's God of God. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Roman Catholicism tries to say, well, first apostle, you know, that was the perpetuation of the Catholic Church, that Peter was the first one. But that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here, the Greek says, thou art Petrus, a little stone. Because remember he said he called him Cephas, like means a stone? I read that. Thou art Petrus, a little stone, but upon this Petra, or this boulder, this huge rock, I'm going to build my church. So what is the huge rock he's going to build his church up on? Is it Peter? No. It's the revelation that Peter had. And he had a revelation that Jesus was the Son of God. That's what the church is built up on. It's not built up on, you know, John the Baptist, or Episcopals, or the Baptist Church, or Presbyterian Church, or the Methodist Church, Pentecost. It's not built up on it. It's built up on a revelation. We have all the different denominations because of all the splinters in churches, and people have their different take on what the Bible has to say about those things. And so Peter had this revelation. And in John chapter 13, remember this when they were at the foot washing scenario, Peter made this statement there in John chapter 13, I think about verse 36, 37, 38, I will lay down my life. Remember that? I will lay down my life for you. Now, words sound real good when we make a statement. You know, today some of y'all got baptized and you committed your life to the Lord and making some statements about that. And that's easy to say those things, but it comes another thing now that this is what the call is all about. To lay down your life and serve God on His terms to, you know, be raised up to newness of life. And we'll get to go there in a little bit. And so Peter had a revelation. Peter said, I will lay down my life. But was that tested? Yes, it was, because we go to Luke chapter 22, because see, Peter, like all of us, he was called. And like Peter being tested, we will be tested also. Luke chapter 22, in verse 31, Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, that's not a very good thing, because that means Satan really wants to try you. But I pray for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. And he says again, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both unto prison and to death. He says it again. And he says, Peter, Jesus said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Woo! Okay, this is the big test coming. And so as we go on reading this and we go to verse 54, when they have taken Jesus, then took they him and led him and brought him, because they came and took Jesus. They were going to take him and try him and, of course, crucify him. Then they took him, led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed how? Afar off. Isn't that sad? So many Christians are. They want to stay way back. They don't want to get too close, so they follow afar off. Why did it? Because they don't want to be offended. They don't want to be identified with. They don't want to be, I'm not as weird as they are. I'm not as committed as they are, really what it amounts to. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them, but a certain maid beheld him and sat by the fire and earnestly looking upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. Oh boy. And after a little while, another saw him, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. This is getting bad now, because Jesus already predicted this was going to happen, because Satan is sifting here. And this happens to a lot of people that God calls, because we're all called, but see what happens is we all go through various trials, testings, and circumstances that really try our faith, and we struggle through some things to see how committed we really are. Is this real to us? Are we willing to really lay down everything? And then verse 59, in about the space of an hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he spake, the cock crew. Now, Jesus said that would happen, didn't he? And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. This must have been some kind of look. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times. And Peter went and wept bitterly. He really did, because he remembered the word. A barnyard rooster barked the word of God to his remembrance. What a picture this is to see in all of our lives as God calls us, and then we deny him in some way. We deny him the right to be Lord of our lives. We deny him the right to speak to us, to influence us, to inspire us, to encourage us, to correct us. Because he has a right to our lives. He's Lord of our lives, isn't he? And if he is, he has a right to everything as far as our lives is concerned. And so in John chapter 21, we go on with the story of Peter, and we know in John chapter 21 that this is what we would call the beginning of the restoration of Peter in verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, feed my lambs. So he's giving him commission. Now, what he's saying here, Simon, son of Jonas, agape thou me. He's using the Greek word agape, which is sacrificial, loyal, giving love. And then he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I filio thee. That's a different word. That means I'm a friend. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. He said unto him again, Simon, son of Jonas, agape thou me? He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest that I filio thee, or feed my sheep. He said unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas. He didn't use the word agape the third time. He came down to Peter's level and said, Do you filio me? So he was really questioning Peter. I can't get you to admit that you will sacrificially love me, but I don't know if you will love me as a friend loves. He began to question Peter really deep. This is hurting here, folks. This is going deep inside. And so Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Filio thou me. And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou was young, thou girdest thyself, walketh whither thou wouldest. In other words, it was always your day. You did what you wanted to do. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. So he's really driving home a point here, isn't he? My call is to follow me. I don't want any compromises, excuses, or justifications. Do you really love me with all your heart, your mind, and your soul? Is it a half-hearted love? Is it a you just want to be friends with me? Or do you want to be loyal to me and go through all of the difficulties of life trusting in me and me alone? What do you want, Peter? Do you love me more than these people that you're surrounded by, the business you've been involved in? Do you love me more than the world? Do you love me with all your heart? That's a deep question, folks, when you really get down to a personal relationship with the Lord, because it's easy to say, well, yay, Lord, I love thee. But then again, it's another thing when it begins to come out in our practice and our behavior. Because if we really love him, then we'll strive to do the things that he says. We'll strive for excellence, to do what is right. And then it goes on down and says, And Peter turning about, verse 20, seeth disciples whom Jesus loved fallen, which also leaned on his breast, as would be John at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeing him said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? This is what we all want to do. And Jesus said unto him, If I will that he tarry till thou come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, I guess, in a Hanover County way of saying it, it's none of your business, Peter. Follow me. You follow me. I'll take care of John. I'll take care of all the rest. I'm saying to you, follow me. Quit looking what everybody else is doing. And you just follow me. Okay? So he's kind of setting Peter right in his place, I think. And this is quite an account here, and it's something you look at and you think, Peter finally, I think when we look through this, Peter finally yielded. The day of Pentecost, he rose up and he preached a great sermon. And then we would see him saying what he says in 1 Peter 2:21, Jesus left examples for us that we should follow in his steps. Peter knew what he was talking about by experience. It wasn't something he learned in a seminary or theological talk or jargon. It wasn't just something that a lot of people learn from somebody and begin to parrot it or repeat it, but it was something he learned by experience and struggle. So the call and the struggle. Everybody who's called struggles. If you say you don't struggle, then I don't believe you. Because you struggle with the call that God's given you, because this call to follow is not just to sit back and, you know, be entertained or have a good time or do things on your terms. This is to lay down your life and to follow him. But what becomes important when we hear the call and we go through the struggle is our response. How do we respond to the call? Because it goes out to all of us. None of us are exempt from this. Because I believe our eternal destiny depends on how we respond. Because if we reject his call, then where will we end up? If we accept his call, we will go down the pathway he wants us to go. I mean, back when I was 73, when I was in the world, I mean, I had a call coming to me. And I had a decision to make to continue the direction I was going on to follow the Lord. Now, if I'd continued the direction I was going, I don't even want to talk about it. It's frightening. It's terrible. But I thank God for his grace that I responded to his call, and it, believe me, there was a struggle. But his grace was sufficient. But you look at Matthew and Andrew and Peter and James and John, they all followed him, didn't they? They all followed him. Remember, we read Mark this morning in chapter 10, where there was a rich young man who heard the call. Remember that? Tell you, sell all you got, give it to the poor, and come, take up your cross, and do what? Follow me. Because there's one thing you're lacking. There's something that's missing in your life. You heard a message somewhere, you got convicted of your sins, and you were sorry for your sins, you repented, you asked the Lord to come in and take over your life, you're saved. But boy, you're barely saved. And now the Lord's sending out this call of this deeper walk with him, what he really wants from you and I. I mean, shallow Christianity is a sham today. It really is. Most of Christianity today is a disgrace to the name Christian because it does not line up with the scriptures. And a lot of us, we can talk about it, but the question is, are we just as much a disgrace as those who are, we would say, are disgraceful because of the way we live, we act, and behave? Are we really reflecting the character of the Lord and doing the things that he requires of us? But this man, this rich man in Mark chapter 10, he walked away because he had what? Great possessions. In other words, he wouldn't follow the Lord. Why? Because there was an obstacle in his way. There was something that was preventing him that he struggled over. I have no doubt that he didn't struggle over it. But he made the wrong decision, did he not? We don't even know the outcome of this man's life. We can certainly guess what it is because he went away sorrowful. He rejected the Lord, and to do that is certain death. But why did he turn away? Why did he give up? Why wouldn't he follow the Lord? Because it costs too much. It costs too much to give up Christmas or to give up my friends of the world or my rock music or the entertainment. It costs too much to give up. And that's the truth. For a lot of people, it just costs too much to let go of the world. They want to hold on to. They want to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They want to, you know, have a little bit of each. And to have the kind of Christianity we would say is just, to me, it's disgraceful. And so in Mark 10, as we read this morning, it said down later in verse 28, we said, we've left all to follow thee, Lord. In other words, hey, we've done it. And here's Peter talking again. Because Peter had been experiencing some things. I mean, he cut somebody's ear off and everything Peter did, he got rebuked. But he turned out okay. So if you get rebuked a lot, it's because God's calling you in the right direction, no doubt. So we have left all to follow. It's kind of like, you know, you want to say, really? Have you left all to follow me? Well, if everybody's you left all to follow me, this is what's going to come back to you if you've done all of that. So I think a lot of this depends on how we respond to things. I mean, because I think God's testing our commitment. Because the whole question is, I mean, it's difficult. I mean, how can a rich man be saved? It's difficult. It's with difficulty. It's not impossible. But people who trust in their riches, people who trust in themselves, people who want to trust in their ability, their education, whatever, the people who trust in me, myself, and I. When it comes to Sunday, it's my day, it's not Sunday. It's not the Lord's day, it's my day. Those people are having problems. They have really a deeper inner problem in their relationship with God because it costs them too much to do things on God's terms. Now, let's go over to Mark chapter 14. You think it gets easier? No, it's going to get harder. I was weaned on this message. This is a baby Christian. I heard these things. I mean, you talk about feel like you're getting, you know, sharper than a two-edged sword going out of you every time you opened the word up or you heard something going on. I mean, you were being cut up. But this is in Luke chapter 14. And we'll go back into the context of this when he says in verse 15, and one of them that said it to me, heard him these things. He said unto them, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many to come to the supper. He sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come for all things are now ready. And what did they do? What most people do? All with one consent began to make excuse. The first said, now here you get, he narrows it down. The first one said, I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray, excuse me. Another said, I have bought a new car and I have to go test drive it. I pray, excuse me. Another said, I have married a wife and I'm on my honeymoon. I can't follow you. So the servant came, showed his Lord these things, and the master of the house said, was being angry and said to the servant, go out quickly in the streets, the lanes of the city, and bring hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done. Thou hast commanded, yet there's room. And the Lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And then you get down here to verse 24, and there were a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them. There was a great multitude with him. In other words, there was a whole lot of people listening to Jesus preach. Let's say the church had grown real quick. It went from 100 to 500. That's pretty impressive. So you got all these people following all of a sudden. So he turns to the multitude and he said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother, his wife, his children, his brother, his sister, and his own life, he cannot be a Christian. You say, brother, it says disciple. Disciples and Christians are synonymous. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. You read that in the book of Acts. Christian is a follower of Christ. Christ's followers. So he puts this demand on our life. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. So that's twice he said, you can't be a Christian. For which of you immediately to build intend to build a tower, sit not down and first count the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it. So in other words, if you're going to do something, you ought to calculate, can I finish this job? Less happily, after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it, and all that behold begin to mock him, because 5 years later the foundation is there, but the house is not built. That's what it looks like. Saying this man began to build and was not able to finish. He says, what king going to war? Same principle. Then he comes to verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He can't be a Christian. That sounds negative, but he's picking out, he's saying a point here to him, because everybody's making excuse why they can't follow him, why they can't come. And he's saying, listen, this is important because this has to do with eternal life and salvation. So go out and compel them to come in. And he turns to them all and finally says, if you want to follow me, you've got to forsake everything in order to be my disciple. You can't hold on. Anything that God might deal with you about to lay down has to be laid down. And that's why, again, we use this term that when you totally commit yourself to the Lord without what? Reservations. So reservations are when I say, well, I will commit myself to the Lord as long as. In other words, you're making a reservation or condition based upon which I will follow the Lord as long as the way is smooth. I will follow the Lord as long as he doesn't make it too hard. As long as he doesn't ever correct me, never chastens me, never rebukes me, never demands too much of me, I will follow him. But if it gets too hard, too difficult, I'm out of here. That sounds like somebody going out for football. I'll go out for the team and practice, but if a coach gets too hard, I'm quitting. I'm giving up. I'm not going to do that. I'm better than that. Well, you're proud and arrogant too. So, the multitudes followed. Why did they follow Jesus? What was their motive for following him? To know Jesus? To have eternal life? Or to see the miracles, the signs, and the wonders? What were they there for? Because they'd heard of him and seen all of these things? You know, people can be curious about that. Back in the days in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, when there was a whole lot of revivals and the big tents and people out there having these big tent meetings, and there was a lot of miracles and signs and wonders. And people came to those tent meetings for the sole purpose to see a miracle. God accommodated that. People got, it was a tremendous revival. A lot of people got saved. Tremendous things happened. God used that. Day of Pentecost, a man got healed and it started a revival and a riot at the same time. And so it's all about, I think sometimes people just want the blessing, they want the benefit, but they don't want to meet the conditions. It's like getting married because I want the benefit of the marriage, but I don't want to be committed to that individual to love, honor, and to cherish. Now, that ain't right, is it? Is it? No, it's not. So let's go to another passage. Go back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 57 where we get to, they were willing to follow the Lord, but it was on their terms, not his terms. This is Luke 9 and picking up in verse 57. It came to pass that as he went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will do what? I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. All right, now here comes Jesus. Jesus comes back with a challenge. He said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You still want to follow me? You know what you're getting into? And then here comes another one. He says unto another, follow me. Now here comes a conflict of duties. Priority is getting away, but he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. In other words, the urgency of the message of the gospel is more important than anything else. It's a priority. And another also said, so here's three would-be disciples. Lord, I will follow thee. And here it comes down to all or nothing. I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto them, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So if you started following the Lord, it ain't no letting go of. It's over with. You've made your commitment. That's pretty demanding, isn't it? Say yes, because it is. So that's pretty hard, isn't it? Yes, it is. And so, but Jesus didn't give them any room for vacillating and wavering. This is it. You're going to follow me. It's going to cost you everything. You got to lay down your life totally and absolutely. So they were willing to follow, no doubt about that, because, you know what, I want to follow thee. I want to go where you're going, wherever you go. But you know what? If you're going to go, if you're not going to stay in a Holiday Inn tonight and I can't go with you, I'm not going to stay out there with all them spiders and roaches and scorpions out there and what can happen to me at nighttime. It's dangerous. So you start having all these, you know, imaginations and excuses. And the Lord says, well, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, it ain't going to be as easy as you think it's going to be. So this is the greatest challenge we have. Peter laid down his net that wasn't totally committed until John 21. And I think that's true for a whole lot of us. We laid down something, but we haven't let go of everything at this point, maybe. And God is still calling us to let go. Let go of whatever it is you're holding on to that's keeping you from surrendering to the Lord, because you'll never really know what God's plan is for you until you give up your plan. Then you can find his plan. And so Jesus tested him and dealt with his heart until he saw what the Lord was saying to him. What about you? What about me? Are we following the Lord? We started following the Lord, but where are we right now? Because his call still goes out. Follow thou me. And it says, you know, they follow the Lord wherever so he leads them. You know, Hosea chapter 2 speaks about this. Is it 6? It's Hosea 6. Where it says, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn, he will heal, he has smitten, and he will bind us up. In other words, this is speaking to Israel. Israel has walked away from God. They've been chastened. They're in bad shape. He said, but God will put you back together and heal you and restore you. Now, this is two things here. It's a prophecy. It speaks of Israel and their restoration, first of all. And secondly, it speaks of Christ and his resurrection and what will happen. So read it with that in mind. So to Israel, come return. And he says this, after 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain and the latter and former rain unto the earth. In other words, he's going to rain down upon us and he's going to revive us. This is speaking, no doubt, about Israel and the coming of the Messiah who dies for our sins and who's raised from the dead. And because of that, we can follow him in newness of life. And so that's the way I look at that anyways. But to follow the Lord, to follow, I mean, in Hosea chapter 2, it speaks of how in verse 7 about speaking of Israel, and what she does is, and she follows after her lovers. That's what most people follow after their lovers, and this is speaking of certainly immoral affairs, but at the same time, we can have an immoral affair with this world in the ways of the world. We can have a covetousness in our lives for material things and for possessions to the point that we don't follow the Lord. We allow them to be more important to us. We're not really setting our affections upon the things above, but upon things that are upon the world. and we're allowing them to control our lives. What happened to a man called Demas? Well, he was with the disciples, apparently saw a lot. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 brings out his demise. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, where it says here, "For Demas has forsaken me." Why? Well, he had a love affair with this world. Loved this present world, the word present. He didn't love the eternal world. He loved the present world. The world you see, feel, taste, smell, the world, you're around it all the time. And it's departed. He's gone away. Only Luke is with me, he says. So it wasn't the fact that, you know, he just loved the world because there's things of the world you might like and admire, but he loved the world more than he did Jesus. He loved the world more than he did the eternal world. It dictated to him how to live and what kind of decisions to make. Some people who love the world make decisions based upon their job, their money, the fun, the entertainment, the pleasures they get out of life. They don't make decisions based upon what Jesus says, where they have to give up something and deny themselves. I mean, we go back to Matthew chapter 10 and we see here that, again, these are demanding scriptures that people look at and sometimes preachers don't want to preach on them because they say it's too hard. And people say it's not for today. It is for today. It's principles that are here. And so in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 35-4, it says, "Think not I've come to send peace to earth. I've come to not to send peace, but a sword." Now you say, well, that's a contradiction of other scriptures. It's a paradox, because on one side, he brings a sword between people's lives where there's a decision to be made. "For I've come to set a man at variance against his father and his daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." So your household becomes a problem. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Isn't that interesting? So what is he saying? If you allow your parents, your friends, your mother, and your father to be a greater influence in your life than God is, and that you follow them and do what they tell you to do that might be wrong in relationship to God, they can tell you don't go to church, don't read the Bible, don't speak in tongues. They can say a lot of things to you that are totally against what God says. Well, I have to follow the Lord. I love my parents, but you know, because we honor our parents and the Lord. But at the same time, I have to decide I will follow the Lord. I'll do what the Lord tells me to do. I love you as my parent, but I can't do that because I love him more than I do you. Now, they'll try to use that to bring a guilt trip on you and say, well, you love them more than you do me. How horrible. I bore you and I took care of you. And yeah. But who? You can't save my soul. You can't give me eternal life. Only Jesus can give me that. You have to stand your ground. You might be thrown out of the house, but that's okay. Jesus, he'll give you a place out there where the foxholes are and the bird nests are to stay. He has his hotels in strange places, but he'll take care of you. So if you love your family more than him, you're not worthy. I didn't say that he did. I'm just trying to, you know, meet that challenge that comes up. We have to respond to that. Because love will lay down its life. Because that's what Jesus said to Peter, agape thou me. Love is a sacrifice where you give of yourself. We talk about giving you time and talents, but you give of yourself, because when you give of yourself, it's costing you your time, your money, your effort. You're going out of your way. You're giving of yourself. When you could be doing something else you enjoy more, you give yourself. And this is what the Lord wants from us all the time. So he leads us to lay down our lives totally. Like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 12, I mean, Paul brings this same thing up and he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, I count lost for Christ. Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Then he says down here in verse 14, "I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling and God in Christ Jesus." So let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. God needs to reveal anything else to us, he'll do it. So we got to put God first, and Paul put him first. He suffered a lot of persecution. He suffered at the hands of the Jews. He suffered in prisons. His was lost because of what he believed. He lost his life over this. So are we at a crossroads where we see there's a point here where God is saying to us, I'm calling you. What is your response to me? What is your response? Because let's look at the greatest challenge that we all have. Let's go back to Matthew 16 and verse 24. This is the greatest challenge you ever face. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, when Peter had that revelation, and Jesus said, well, I first got to go cross and suffer. And Peter said, well, God forbid. Jesus rebuked him for that. And then he said to him in verse 24, then Jesus said unto him, his disciple, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there's two essential conditions to following Jesus. Two conditions. He called you. You must respond. And this is the challenge, to deny yourself. It's not self-denial. It's denial of self. Now you say, well, that's splitting hairs. Maybe it is. But a lot of people can go through some self-denial. People do it a lot of times. They send their kids to college, so there'll be some self-denial, put money aside in order to do that. Or helping somebody, they'll do that. But denying of self is putting yourself totally in second place and putting God first. That's what we're talking about here. You say no to yourself. I lay down my whole life, my self-assertive ego, what I want, what I think, what I feel, all that set aside. Because, see, that's basically the part of man, the soulish part of man that functions and operates. It's what I think, what I feel, what I want. None of those things come into play here. Because all of your feelings and what you think and philosophies and education, all of it's got to be set aside. Romans 12 tells us that too, to have your mind renewed, to learn the will of God. And so your emotions are a big problem in your life. Your intellect could be a problem because your logic gets in the way. You start reasoning with things. But he says, do my will, not your will, because that's what the cross is right here. I don't know how many times I've said the cross is where God's will crosses your will. The crossroads. Now, how often does that happen when God says, walk this way, but I say, but I want to walk this way. So we got Sunday and my day. Don't we? It's the Lord of your life telling you, this is what I require of you. But you're saying, but this is what I want to do. This is the basic part of a human nature, is to rise up and say, I'll do it my way. I'll have it my way. And God is saying, that don't work in my kingdom. You got to lay down your will. Jesus did that in the suffering that we see that he went through in the garden when he said, Lord, not my will, but your will. And that's what we all find ourselves doing a lot of times. Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. That's where we have to come to when it comes to God saying things to us. Then we have to take up this cross. We can't go to the cross until we lay down self. We really can't go to the cross, because the cross is a place where you voluntarily lay down your life and deny it to have its own way for the purpose of following the Lord. You're not forced to do this. Nobody's forced. He says, this is what I require of you. So you voluntarily say, I will lay down my life and lay everything at your feet, which a rich young man didn't do, but that's what he requires of us. Now, the cross is the place where we bring self to an execution, a real spiritual execution of the self-life. And the problem with a lot of people is the next verse here, this is why a lot of people never really enter into everything that God has for their life. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. But what does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So this is a real serious thing, because we lay down our life, we will find the life that God has for us. Have we done that? Have we laid down our life so that we can find the life that God has for us? I struggled with that for a long time in my early years. I mean, laying down my life to find the life that God has for me, because I wasn't sure about some things. And it was a struggle. You kept letting go when you find yourself coming back up and reason and logic and all these other things. So if we save our life by refusing to do what God says, we lose the life that God has for us. And I think that's what we often do. What is God's solution for the self-life? What is God's solution for this thing, this ego? We talk about the self. We're talking about that part of us that is the flesh, the ego, the emotions, the desires, the appetites, I will, the I think, I want. That part of me, the nature of man, because when man is saved, spirit, soul, and body, his spirit is saved, but that soulish part of man, we would say the mind and will, that stuff is not saved. That has to be voluntarily surrendered. And so there's a part of our nature yet that is still there that is wanting to go its own way and do its own thing. And we struggle with that all the time. With all the conflicts we have and the debates and argument, wherever you get into something, it's always that part of man, that nature of man that rises up. God spoke to man one time and he said to him, he said, I've got a problem with you. It's not so much the fact that you teach or you preach or you witness or sing and all the things that you do. He said, that's not the problem I have with you. The problem I have with you, it's something in your nature. Now, that's pretty penetrating. It's something in your nature. Speaking of the nature of the flesh, the corrupt part of man. So there's something wrong within our nature that God really is not pleased with. Because he that walketh in the flesh cannot please God. It says that in Romans chapter 8. So I believe in all of us, there's probably that is something that's very penetrating that God can say, there's something in your nature I don't like. And it needs to be changed. How do I deal with that? I mean, suppose God were to give you a dream. Suppose he would speak to you because he spoke to this person in a dream and told him that. So there's something in your nature that displeases me that I don't like. How would that affect you if God spoke to you that way? Would that wake you up? Would that make you begin to think, what is it? Your attitude, your disposition, your ego, your rebellion, your selfishness? I mean, it's all part of it. And so how I respond determines the blessings in my life. I seal my destiny by my response, don't I? This is challenging. Because there's just always this part of us that wants to go its own way and do its own thing. But see, God has provided the remedy to this nature. God has provided a remedy for dealing with the self-life. You know where I'm going. Because I like to go down this road so much because I find that I don't like things about myself sometimes. You ever found out about yourself? You look, you don't like the way you responded. You done something, you know, you ugly thing. You. Well, let's go to Romans 6 again. Because maybe there's something here yet we heard 10 times and 20 times, but it hadn't sunk in yet. Because this is not only the challenge, this is the remedy that God has for that part of you that wants to go its own way and do its own thing. And so, let's read Romans 7 and verse 18 and following first. Now, Romans 7, as you read on and get into here, he's talking about the condition of an unregenerate man. A lot of people don't want to accept it as that way. They want to say, well, no, this is just the struggle of the Christian. Well, no, this is not the struggle of the Christian. It's the struggle of a man who's unregenerate that he can't live the way God wants him to live until he's come to Christ. But either way you look at it, it comes out the same at the end. Because he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord. So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And he says, let's pick up in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So this is a sinful nature that's corrupt. It doesn't like what it sees in its nature, but it doesn't know how to perform that which is good. I can't do it. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. So it's kind of like, I don't want to do this, but I do this, and I want to do this, but I don't. Now, if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So that's the point. Sin is the problem that dwells in me. I find that a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Is that true? For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. This is the old nature. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Oh, I thank God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1 is the answer. There is therefore now no condemnation to the which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it may be free from the law and sin of death. How? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sin of flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is what? It's death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because a carnal mind is at war with God. For it is not subject or surrenders or in submission to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that walk in the flesh, they can't please God. So it all goes back here. We see here that the flesh, there's no good thing. Every area of man's personality was permeated by sin in the garden when Adam and Eve sin. It's corruption to the nth degree. And there's nothing in me that is pure on the unregenerate side. The nature of man is corrupted completely and totally. And so nothing I could do that could ever merit God's favor. What can I do to gain God's favor? You can work all your life and do all the good deeds, give all the money you want. You can do all, be a philanthropist. You can give everything you want to. You can never please God. And yet there are people that try to do that all the time. The only thing that pleases God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you, which Romans 8 says. That's where faith comes in and why it's so important in my life. So I'm supposed to respond to all of this. And of course, Romans 8 is entering into that spirit-filled life. It's like the pressure cooker where God's putting the pressure on us to say this corrupt nature has to be dealt with. And he tells you back in Romans 6 how to deal with it. So let's go back to Romans 6 and verse 6. Because he says here about the being identified with Christ, planted in his likeness. But he says this in verse 6, knowing this. So it's something we must know. Knowing this, that our old man, the Greek would say, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So in other words, Jesus dealt with the corrupt nature at the cross. He dealt with sin. He dealt with sickness. He dealt with the curse of the law. He dealt with the corrupt nature. This is a legal and true sense of what happened at the cross. That Jesus gave a provision for that nature of man. He died, when he died on the cross, then he put to death that old nature. Now you say, well, I don't understand that. Well, the only way I can say is that when he died, I died. I mean, this was done, Isaiah says, 53, this was done a long time before he ever came. But when he died on the cross, we were there with him because in eternity, God had ordained this to be so. And it's not until we get saved that we enter into the actuality of this, and then we begin to get a revelation of this, that this part of me has to be dealt with, this fleshly part of my nature, the corrupt part of me. And so you know that the sinful nature was put to death when Jesus died on the cross. And if you believe that, then it says here, then it goes on and tells us in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves, so reckon means to consider yourself to be dead. You also, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So I must reckon myself to be dead to sin. I do that by faith. So when sin knocks at the door, say, well, Mike's not here. He doesn't go out and play with party no more. He's dead. Well, I'm looking at you. I'm talking to you. No, that Mike Guthrie is dead. There's a new Mike Guthrie. Because every man, any man being Christ, he's a what? New creation, old things have passed away, all things have become new. And on that basis, verse 12, you must refuse to let sin have access to your life. He says, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust there. So it goes back to our lust, our desires, and our appetites, that we're responsible to say no to them. And he goes on and says, verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments or as weapons of unrighteousness unto God, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So I can yield my eyes, my ears, my nose, my hands, my feet, my whole life, every part of me. I can yield them to God, can't I? I can make that decision of a choice of my mind. And so I yield my physical members as instruments or weapons of righteousness. So I take my eyes and put them on God's word, put my mind on God's word, open my ears to his word, and I just put a focus on everything that's right. And that's God's remedy to provide a complete deliverance for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this amazing statement is made in verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all that fall, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Jesus died for us all, then we're all dead. How are we all dead? We're alive. No. In Christ, we're all dead. Legally and judicially before the mind of God, when Jesus died, we all died who are his elect. So then we become saved, and this comes to place. And he says, and that he died for all that which should live, not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And so therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. So God dealt with everything. I mean, God dealt with our sin, but he also dealt with the old nature. So he has to deal with that part of ourselves. And you see, God has a plan. If we look to Ephesians 4, God has a plan to renew the old with the new. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22 and following, God wants to renew the old with the new. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the what? The old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Now, the old man is that fleshly aspect of our nature. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So he says, put away lying, be angry and sin not. Don't give any place to the devil. Don't steal no more. Don't let. He goes on to all these things we can put on. In other words, we're putting off the old. We're turning away from the old. We're turning to the new. And so you can never assume that the flesh is going to accept this just laying down. The flesh always will rise up. The flesh is something that has to be dealt with on a daily basis, because this is the nature that God, this is something that God has a plan to renew the old with the new man and of his own creating. This is the creation of God that he has for all of us, to put on this new man and to live this kind of life. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth, for you are dead. That's a fact. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, who's our life, Christ is, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him. Mortify, therefore, because of this statement, mortify or crucify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, shamefulness, evil, covetousness, which is idolatry. So he says, take those things and crucify, put them out of your life. Say no to them. Turn away from them. Separate yourself from all of those things. So we must stand in faith that the death of the old man is a done deal at the cross. And we must resist it just as much as we do the devil, because the old man wants to rise back up and he wants you to go back into the world. I want you to go back to the music, go back to the lying, go back to the cheating, go back to the lust, go back to the poker games, and go back to the drinking, go back and go back. That's what the old man wants you to do, and the devil will accommodate it and promote it. God says, no, there's a plan here for you. And so what is my response to all of this? Because it's at the bottom line. The call goes out. It's a difficult call. There's a struggle for all of us. And we have to stop and look at our lives and say, what is my response to this great challenge of taking up this cross, denying myself, and seeing that God has a plan for my life? Steve Green had a song that said, talked about the deeper life, and he says, you want to, but will you? I think a lot of people want to, but see, the question is, will you? Because until you will to do it, you're going nowhere. And that's the choice we get to make. I will do this by the grace of God. This is what He commands. And so many Christians know that God has forgiven them, but they don't understand God's provision for living holy. They don't understand God's provision for taking up this cross and denying themselves and following Christ on His terms. And so their life is a weary cycle of sinning and repenting, never really getting and gaining any growth in their life and overcoming and being victorious. They're just living back in Romans 7, never coming out into the Spirit-filled life of Romans chapter 8. So my part is to believe Romans 6 and to act in faith and to yield to the Holy Spirit and to resist the insurrection of the flesh that wants to just come up and just say, let's do this. Just don't do it. And you look at the fruit of this whole thing, it gets down to the fact that you follow the Lord. Look over in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. Because this is where it comes down to. Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, how did these people gain this kind of character? How did this come to pass? I think it's a simple answer, and it's right back there. They followed the Lamb whithersoever He led them, wherever He led them. So let that encourage us all with a closer walk to the Lord, to follow that call, go through the struggle, head for the cross, lay down our lives, and do it on God's terms. Remember Psalm 63 and verse 8? David makes a statement back here in the Psalms that should be true of all of us. In Psalm 63 and verse 8, where he says, my soul followeth hard after thee. My soul followeth hard after thee. Is that true of us? Or is it shallow? Is it weak? I mean, taking a spiritual inventory of our life, we look at it and what do we see? What kind of life do we see? What kind of fruit do we see? What kind of commitment do we see? What kind of loyalty do we see? Because it's going to get down. I mean, we're in the last days, and more we're going to find that there's going to be a whole lot more required of us than we ever thought we would ever have to go through because of some of the things that will take place. And the question is, coming all the way back down to, have we really committed ourselves to the Lord totally and completely without any reservations? And is there something in our nature yet that is not pleasing to God, that needs to be dealt with? Because God is saying that to us not because He's angry with us, but because He wants to deal with us, because He wants to change us, make us more like Him, so we can follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth, and we can lay down our lives and make it to the very end, because he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So I challenge you to go home, do a little spiritual inventory of your life, and say, is there something in my life that God's displeased with? Because if there is, then open your heart up and say, Lord, deal with it. Deal with it in mercy and grace. Because God is gracious and long-suffering, is He not? I mean, I look back at Peter's life and how God dealt with him, and God dealt with him very graciously and mercifully. Peter made it. And God wants to deal with us. And the only way that's going to happen is we look at our lives and we take that little spiritual inventory and we see, I am that man. I am that individual that God is looking at and says, there's something in your nature I don't like. And I want it to change because it's not bearing the kind of fruit that's Christ-like. Because every Christian should have that fruit, shouldn't it? They should. So let's follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. Can we commit to do that? Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for Your word, for the Holy Spirit. And we thank You, Lord, that You have led us this far, that You have been patient and kind and long-suffering with us, and that You are seeking to get a deeper work into our hearts that we might be able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we just pray, Lord, that You would have Your way, that we would have the grace to yield to You and to surrender, to allow that change to take place, the metamorphosis, where we can put off the old and put on the new, where the new man can emerge in Christ, that it can be more than a conqueror, that it can be victorious, and that it can bear fruit that pleases you. And we pray for this, Lord, that we would be like those virgins in Revelation 14 and verse 4. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And no guile found in our mouth, a clean, pure before God. Let that be true of all of us. In Jesus' name.